Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to come once again together to worship you. And that's why we're here, Lord. I pray that that's our heart and our mind, that you have prepared our hearts and minds to see what it is that you've called us to see. We live in a chaotic world that continually sings our praises, continually tells us that it's all about me. A world that continues to pour into us the standards of the enemy and cries out when we don't meet those standards, or when we walk against those standards. Lord, help us to recognize the spiritual battle that we are in. Empower us through your Spirit to stand boldly for the truth. To worship you not just in song on Sunday morning, but to worship you with our lives each and every day. I pray, Lord, as we open up your word once again, that we recognize who we were, who we are now, and who you are have created us to become. What an incredible blessing that none of us completely understands. Speak that message today to our hearts. Show us who we are in Christ. Pray those things in his name. Amen. Some of you have been out to our home. We live out in the country. Our house faces to the east. Nothing blocks the horizon, which is so different from where we lived in Dallas, where everything blocked the horizon. But I love the fact that we face east, because I'm a morning person. And so I have seen over the years, Julie and I have seen some of the most amazing sunrises coming up over the trees to the east of us. And even the sunsets are incredible when the sun shines over the top of the house to the clouds or the trees beyond us. And, you know, you take pictures. You try to take pictures. I took this picture. I know it's probably too dark to really see. It does nothing. Yeah, you can look at that one back there. It's a little bit better perspective. But, you know, there is something about the beauty that you can't capture on film or in digital records. They never do justice to the amazing colors and contrast that God has created in nature. We decided to put bigger windows in our front room so we can see the glory of those moments that God gives us each day as we look out on the sky and his creation around us. And of course, it's a reminder that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. He is the greatest of all artists, is he not? He is the one who created art. He created what we see as art. There's no question about that. But God's greatest masterpiece is not the sunrise or the sunset. It's not the incredible, the spectacular Alps, as spectacular as they are, not the islands of Hawaii or maybe Tahiti, as beautiful as they can be. God's greatest masterpiece that he's ever created is you and me. I was going to say you, but then there would probably be some doubt, and it's us. He has created us as his greatest masterpiece. Without question, his greatest creation is man. We are his crowning achievement. The psalmist wrote of the intricacies of the human body created by God. Psalm 139 says, "For you formed me in my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And of course, from a physical standpoint, that's absolutely true. I found some statistics. Apparently, your nose can recognize 10,000 different aromas. I'm not sure who counted all of that. But we also have over 6,000 taste buds. Do you know that? God designed our DNA. Each one of us has our own DNA blueprint which contains is contained in every single cell. It's estimated that if our individual blueprint were written out in a book, it would take over 200,000 pages. And you know what's amazing is God knows every page. He knows every word on the page of that book. One of his most amazing gifts to man is memory. And I know some of you would argue with that. As we get older, it gets smaller. But we have an astounding capacity to store millions of bits of information, keep them in order, and then recall them when needed, except when you can't figure out where your keys are. Maybe somebody else has this issue when you walk into a room and you're not sure why you're there. Okay, that I didn't have that problem when I was young, but I'm not the only one, I think. According to Think Magazine, the brain can store enough data to fill several million books. Mine are those little golden books we read as a child. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made, are we not? Wonderfully complex. But there's even a greater, more amazing plan, and that's God's plan for those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. According to the Bible, there's a unique designed plan for each one of us, a plan that God has in store just for those who have put their trust in Christ, for those who are now identified in Christ. And that's what our life is about, isn't it? As a Christian, we are to live knowing our identity in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we are identified with him, and that identification sets our lives on a completely different journey, a completely different path. As I said last week, our world has become obsessed with identity. The world tells us if we can just figure out who we are, then we've got everything will be okay. Because at that point, you will be in harmony with your environment and with others. You just need to find out who you are. But it doesn't take too much observation to figure out. It doesn't work that way. In fact, we are created not to find our identity in the things of this world, because we are created in the image of God, are we not? So nothing will fulfill, nothing will bring contentment and joy in this life apart from him. Now, the lost have an excuse for not knowing. Last week, I quoted Paul from Ephesians 4, where he says they are alienated from the life of God. They have no place, no other place to look for fulfillment and joy but a fallen world where the enemy sets the standards. But Paul also tells us that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are made alive and we are spiritually lifted out of this world, seated at the right hand of the throne with Christ. The power of Satan over our lives has been lifted. So we can't keep living like the rest of the world, because we're not here anymore spiritually. We've moved on. Satan's greatest weapon is his message to us: nothing has changed. Keep living like the rest. And churches are dying because believers are being drawn into that deception. The world first. And if I have anything left over, then I might give it to the church. I might give it back to God. Instead of being first, our spiritual lives and the ministry, our part in the ministry of the church, are suddenly last. And that's why God convicted the leadership of Garden Community Church to seek out God's vision for his church here. And it came down to the fact that we need to grow in our identity in Christ. We need to understand who we are as a child of God, who we are as Christians, and how radically that changes our lives. So let's get into this these verses. We read it. We stood to read it. Let's join Paul again as he instructs us in this most important teaching to the body of Christ. And we're going to start with today, we're going to start with our journey. Just going to touch on kind of where we were last week, as you remember. Of course, because your memory is able to, you know, store, retain billions of bits of information. If you remember, last week we covered the past, the present. We touched on a part of the future of those who believe. Ephesians is a source. It gives us the journey of every believer's life. And Paul starts with our past. Everybody, he says, comes from this basic position, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's a hard statement to hear, because Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We looked at the word sin, which means to miss the mark, to miss the target. And last week we looked at the fact that we all fell short of God's target for humanity, and that was his glory. None of us, remember, none of us can jump to California. None of us can make it. We cannot live a perfect, holy life to glorify God. As I said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. If you remember the story of the turtle and the scorpion, it's our nature. Sin comes naturally. And yet, despite of our spiritually dead state, God reaches out to us. But God, verse 4, two amazing words that we looked at. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us," that's our past, "which now leads us to the present. And you," Paul starts out in verse 1, "were dead, but God," verse 5 and 6, "made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And from last week, we know where we are now seated, right? From these verses here, we are seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, which, even though I'm living here on earth, means I am spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That means that positionally, we are above, Christians, believers, are above this insanity, this chaos of the world that we see around us. I am no longer under the power and the rule of the enemy. I come under God's protection. He cares for me. He seals me. He assures my salvation. The enemy and his demonic forces can no longer make me do their bidding, which means that when we sin, it's because we have let Satan convince us it's the best thing to do. And that's what happens when we sin. Satan convinces us that that's the way to go. Now that brings us to our future. And I know we're moving pretty fast here, but I want us to look at what we have in Christ. Our future is glorious. Look at verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, you look at that and you go, why would God do that? Redeem me? Why would he forgive me? Why would he adopt me into his family? Why would he seal me? Verse 7 is the answer. This is the first part of God's plan for you. He says, "I want to spend all eternity revealing to you my kindness, my goodness, and my grace." He says, "I want to spend forever showing you how much I love you." That's what he's saying here. If you remember Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer, John 17, hours before the crucifixion, he is praying to the Father. He's pouring out his heart. He's praying for us, and he says that we might be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory, which the Father has given to him. And what he is saying in that is he's saying, I can hardly wait till they get to heaven so I can show them who I truly am, the glory which you have shown in me. I want to show them all that I am. See, we won't have the limitations of our flesh, of our human body. The blinders will be lifted at that point in time. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, you will know even as you are known. That's a great thing to think about, isn't it? All those questions you've had in life will be answered, and the mysteries will be cleared up. God is saying that he wants to spend eternity showing this to us. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? It's beyond my comprehension. So, with all of this in mind, Paul now brings us to a foundational statement about our faith. He's saying that because of our past and because of our present, I want you to consider this. And this is really what it means to be a Christian. This is Christian Doctrine 101. And it's amazing how many people don't grasp this simple yet very profound truth, verses 8 and 9. Most of us have these verses memorized, don't we? For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I went over this pretty quick last week, and I want to come back to this today. As we look at these two verses, what do we learn from these words? What can we glean from these two verses? I think the first thing is very evident. We are Christians entirely and solely as a result of God's grace, which is a huge truth that we need to understand. Verse 4, Paul speaks of God's mercy. Here he speaks of God's grace. Remember our definitions from last week. We had justice, we had mercy, and then we had grace. Justice is getting what I deserve, right? That's what justice is. Mercy is not getting what I deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. Okay, we'll work those out a little bit. You never ask God to give you justice, right? God, give me justice. Because he's going, are you sure about that? And then you go, oh, wait, never mind. That was kind of silly. Because what do I deserve? What does every one of us deserve? Yeah, death, hell, that's what we deserve. But God doesn't deal with the believer according to justice, right? That doesn't happen anymore because the requirement for righteousness, hitting the mark, was met on the cross of Christ. The justice of God was satisfied with the death of Jesus. Now God extends mercy to us. Mercy, again, is not getting what I deserve. He says, I'm not going to give you the judgment you earned in your life. But even more than extending mercy, what's more amazing, God has dealt with us in grace, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. I don't deserve his forgiveness, right? I don't deserve his pardon. I don't deserve his adoption into his family. But here it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace comes in spite of our past. It doesn't matter what you have done in this world. And that means if you believe you are doing even just a little bit to get yourself into heaven, you're either not saved or you don't understand what it means to be forgiven. As Christians, we have absolutely no grounds for boasting. And as we talk about our testimony, that's really at the core of our testimony, isn't it? A testimony is basically our story of how I have come to faith, how I've been saved by God, and what God has been doing in my life from that point on. A testimony will always glorify God and never glorify anything else. And that brings me to something that I have struggled with over the years with my testimony. Because you hear stories, don't you? These great stories, a drug dealer who's arrested and he's thrown in prison, or maybe somebody who lives this horrible life strung out on drugs or alcohol, and God gloriously delivers them. And you look at those stories and you go, wow, that person was really saved. And then maybe you meet another person, and they're just a really nice person. They volunteer down at the school. They help in their community, work hard to make their community a better place, a true humanitarian, and they come to Christ. And somehow in our minds, we don't think their conversion was quite as grand, quite as dramatic as the other, don't we? I admit, over the course of my life in the past, I considered my testimony pretty bland. I looked for ways to make it exciting, but there really, when you looked at it from the outside, it didn't look like much. I was born in a Christian home. I had this great lineage, this legacy of believers in my family. I recognized on some level my need for a Savior at age 7. I did have some minor mental rebellion in my high school and college years, but not so as you'd notice. I tried to, you know, toe the line, tried to be a good person in God's eyes and those around me. But, you know, I was saved. And you look at that and you go, wow, not as exciting as other testimonies. But that's a good thing. And I think if we think that way, we haven't read the Bible enough, right? Because we see a much different perspective. We don't see how miserable our condition was and how far separated we were from God. Yes, outwardly, some people have more drama than others. That's just the nature of people. But the bottom line is that we were all just as separated from God, right? We were all in need of a Savior. And you might think this, you might agree with me, well, I don't have that much of a testimony. Closest thing I had to an addiction was that thing with Pop-Tarts, but it only lasted a month. You know, I can't think of anything I've stolen. I've got that pen from the bank, but they were in a cup, and I think they were giving those things away. I have sped, gone over the speed limit a time or two, and there was that one time I jaywalked, and I'm still kicking myself for that. But nothing really dramatic happened when I came to Christ. Nothing happened on the outside that people noticed. And I have to tell you, you still have a testimony of what happened to you inside. Everybody has a testimony because everyone who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ was gloriously transformed by the power of God. Please know, we are surrounded in our world today by good moral people that need Jesus as much as the drug dealers and the prostitutes. And we have a testimony to live out and to speak. Now, there's another side of this I want to address real quick that you often see in rural America, the Bible Belt. There's an arrogance that some have because of their religious heritage, because of their religious tradition. Well, I'm better because I've never been bad. I've always lived a moral life. I've gone to church. Let me read this verse again. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. We can't feel arrogant because we are in church today as a child of God. We can't feel arrogant. We are not better than the non-believers who are not here today. Better off? Yes, absolutely. Better? No. We have to be humble. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It wasn't that long ago that we were separated from God, just as they are. The Bible says pride goes before the fall. And Satan is so clever. He's got it figured out. If he doesn't catch you in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, he may catch you, may get you through the pride of life. You've never done anything in your life to deserve what God has given to you. I can't stress that enough. If you remember from last week, Adrian Rogers, his quote, "I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me into heaven." None of us can. This is a gift that God has given to you and to me, and it's come from his grace. You and I do not deserve it. But what brings me hope and what gives me life is that God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. His grace extends out from the moment of our salvation to empower us to live a life of service, to bring him glory. He has created for us a life to live, a journey to walk, traveling through the years that he has given to us here on earth. And his plan is beautiful. So let's go there now. God's plan for our journey. Here's this, what this is all building up to. Look at verse 10. This is a beautiful verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Now, this is an amazing verse, and there's so much in it. We won't have time to really truly get into what this all means, but let's start at the beginning. This word, workmanship, is from the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. Paul is essentially saying that we are God's poem to the world. It describes something that is perfect. It carries the idea of orderliness and beauty. We are his masterpiece. Now, I know when I look at my life, I don't necessarily see orderliness or beauty, perfection. No, I don't see it. When I see my life, as do most, I see my flaws, right? When we look in the mirror, you see the things that are wrong. You see the things that you need to work on that aren't working quite right. But God says, you are my work of art. You are my poem. You are my masterpiece. Think about that. These are the words of an omnipotent and omniscient, your Father in heaven, who is speaking these words, who can see what you will be when it's all said and done. Now, some of you know that I like to build stuff out of wood, out of metal, and I tend to draw things out first. I grab a piece of paper, whatever I can find. And the reason I do that is so I can plan, I can envision what it will look like in the end. It takes time to process the design, to see what it will be. It starts with a blank piece of paper, though. In the same way, God can look at you and he can see what you will become before these changes have been made. Okay, it's important for us to know that, because I know we look at ourselves and you tell God, well, I just can't see it. But God says, hang on, I know what I'm doing. Be patient, you're a work in progress. Okay, that's what we have to remember. Our spiritual life, our ministry in this world is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's going to take all your life, really, on this earth. It won't be completely finished until you get to heaven. But God sees you for what you will be because you have made Christ the Lord of your life. Now, you remember when Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. Because there's a lot of times this happens in the Bible. Those who knew Simon probably thought it was kind of funny that Jesus named Simon Peter. I heard Greg Laurie say one time, he says, it would be like naming a chihuahua Brutus. It's my dog, Brutus. You know, you look at that and go, okay, I'm not sure what the purpose of those dogs are, really. When you think about it, you know, they're always shaken. Like they've drank too much coffee or always yipping. They're so little. What purpose could they have? It's a silly idea to give something small like that a name that is so strong and powerful. But Jesus tells Simon, your name now is the Rock. You're Peter. And everyone who knew Simon knew the one thing he wasn't a rock. A rock speaks of something stable, something dependable, strong. Simon was not those things. And we see that in his early ministry. Jesus says, it's okay, you're going to grow into that name. It'll take some time. And we see that when Peter was a leader in the church, no one questioned that name because it fit. He was the Rock. He was on the man on whom God built the church. My favorite story probably in all the Bible, along these lines, is when an angel comes to Gideon in Judges 6, and he's threshing wheat in, of all places, we're told, in a wine press, threshing wheat in a wine press. So he's hiding from his enemies, Judges 6 tells us. He's hiding from the Midianites. An angel appears to him, and I love what he says. He says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And you're looking at that. The first time you read that, it's going, okay, he's just mocking him. He's making fun of him. And if Gideon wouldn't have been in such shock, he probably thought he probably would have blown this off as a joke. But this spokesman for God was not mocking. He was not making fun of Gideon. He saw Gideon for what he would become. Was he a mighty man of valor at that moment? No. Would he become one? Yes. It's a great story. Go to Judges 6. It's a wonderful story of God's power at work in the life of one man. God sees his potential in you. That's important for us to understand. This is my point. God sees what you can become. See, we see Simon, and God sees an apostle Peter. We see a cowardly Gideon. God sees a mighty man of valor. If we look at Paul, we see, it's easy for us to see a murderous, fanatical, pride-filled Saul before Christ. God sees his humble servant, Paul, who he inspires to write much of the New Testament. We see a blank canvas. God sees a masterpiece. Someone asked Michelangelo what he was creating as he chipped away furiously at this big lump, chunk of marble. What are you doing? And he says, I'm liberating an angel. That's what God can do for us. It's what God is doing in us. He's making you into what you can be. But God, again, another point we have to remember, he does not make something for no reason. There is always a purpose. You are not a masterpiece that he has created just to hang on the wall in heaven or set you on a pedestal in the halls of glory. Look again at verse 10. It says, you are his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose. That's the plan. Because you are identified with Christ, God has a plan for you on this journey that you are on. He has something for you to accomplish. Every one of us in Christ has something to accomplish. Paul has clearly destroyed any argument that would say that works produce salvation. He's putting this into perspective. Essentially, he's saying salvation will produce good works. If you have been saved, if you've been identified with Christ, we should see results. We have been changed. We are a new creation. We have been given gifts to work out in this world. Now, just a side note, very quickly. There are a lot of people running around today who claim to be Christians, and there's absolutely no evidence in their lives to confirm it. You know, they say, well, you know, I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I got the New Testament. It's brand new, still in the package. And you need to tell them. You need to sit down and have a conversation with them and say, well, you know what? Walking down the aisle doesn't make you a Christian. Having a New Testament doesn't necessarily make you a believer. If you are really saved, there will be works in your life. Works don't save a man, but they are a good evidence that he is saved. And so that's our opportunity to, again, confront and share truth with that person. And I know there's some of us that look at our lives and go, you know, well, that's great, these good works that I'm supposed to work out. But I'm really busy trying to make this life more fulfilling for me and for my family. I'm working hard. I'm making money so that I can create this world for us to live in and be fulfilled. But we have to remember, if God created us for good works, then doing those works we are created for should be, will be, the most fulfilling things in our lives. If your life is so busy that the things of this world, if you are consumed with the things that are going on in your life, that you don't have time for being a part of the ministry of this church, from the body of Christ, both corporate ministry, individual ministry, as we move out from here, if you're not seeking to grow spiritually, the enemy has you exactly where he wants you, because he is winning in your life. You are doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. Now, how do I know? Are you always exhausted? Are you always overwhelmed by the things, the stuff of life? Because that's a great sign. That's the way he works. In his book, The Church of Babylon, Erwin Lutzer calls this trend of Christians in our world today spiritual assimilation. He basically says believers drift with the cultural flow. He says living lives that are indistinguishable from people around them. He says spiritual assimilation is always the path of least resistance. It's always the most natural and cowardly way to live. He doesn't mince words here. He says it allows the culture to exploit our natural tendency to get all the world has to offer with only a nod in the direction of the God we say we love. I have to look at my life and I have to ask that question. Am I just giving a nod to the God, because I say I love God, am I showing it with my life? I'm going to give you a little insight. Satan is not clairvoyant. He cannot read your mind. Okay, he can't see the future. But he has thousands of years of experience in drawing believers away from God, from what God has called us to do in the ministry of the body of Christ. He is a master at human psychology. He knows exactly the words to speak. He knows exactly the trends and the ideas that are most effective in every age. He promises fulfillment and contentment, and the only thing that we get from him in return is exhaustion and emptiness. And yet we go back to him over and over and over. And the church suffers. The church is left exactly where we see so many of them today, empty and ineffective. God has created you his masterpiece, his poem, his work of art for good works. Listen, he has a work for you to do, every one of us who are in Christ. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for you. And I can tell you that when you begin to do that which you were created to do, nothing else compares. You will find the most fulfillment in your life. Your joy and your peace will be complete. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 6, he says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." It's an incredible thing to live by. So I ask the question, are you moving in that direction? Or are you wandering through life saying, you know, I have salvation, and that takes care of that. Now what do I want to do? Or are we saying, I have salvation because of that, Lord. What do you want me to do? What is your plan for me? I want to close just by looking at the end of verse 10. It's so important. This will be the application part. Verse 10 says, "You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here's this instruction. God is expecting you to follow his lead. In fact, he's planning on it. He has gone ahead of you preparing your journey. Isn't that amazing to think about? He has manipulated the resources of the universe so that the work you do may fulfill his plan for you. And even when there are setbacks, even in crisis, we remember that God is working in, through, and around us. I watched a video not long ago on Johnny Erickson Tada. Of anybody, her life should be about just dying, just going away, fading. But God, through this one woman and her obedience, has changed the world. Globally, things are happening. God is glorified. Maybe you're facing a setback right now. Maybe there's a crisis. Maybe nothing is happening right now. But remember, you're a work in progress. And maybe when you look in the mirror, this is what you see. Right? I'm questioning who I am. But this is what God wants you to become. And I don't know if you can see that. That's a German Shepherd. That's a search and rescue dog. Isn't that what we are to be in our world today? We're God's search and rescue team. He has created us to do, to seek out. We heard from Scott this morning how many young people today are lost. You know what? They have parents, too, that are just as lost. And God says, you know what? You are my search and rescue team. And the only way these guys get to be where they are is because they have humbled themselves to a master who has taught and trained them. It's a process. And they are masters now at finding what needs to be found. I'll leave you this with this question. Am I yielding to the plan and purpose that God has for me? Am I yielding to the plan and purpose God has for me today? Don't resist what he's trying to do. Don't work against him. Let him have his way with you. Don't be afraid, because we know that his motive is always love for you. That's what we see in Scripture. His promise is to show you for all eternity his kindness, his goodness, because you are identified with his son. You are his masterpiece. So let us individually and as a body of Christ, as God's church at Garden, let's grow together in our identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a gift you give to us. It's a gift that we so often take for granted. It's a gift that we thumb our nose at so often. We seek to go our own way. Lord, move us to see what you have made us into. Not to question your thinking, but to allow you to have your way with us, to show us who we are in Christ, to move from here, from our worship here together, to an individual worship as we take this message of truth into our world, to pour that truth into those that are lost, that don't understand, that are looking for something to fulfill, to bring joy and peace and life, and yet are finding nothing in this world. We have that answer, Lord. You gave it to us. Thank you. We praise you for that. We live in your grace, and we are so thankful. Go with us now. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and respond with number 705, "It Is Well With My Soul." We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh.
Way